Father, we thank you for it. And we thank you for every way the Holy Spirit speaks to us. We thank you for life itself, which comes to us from the author of life, to whom we cling. And we bless the name of the Lord Jesus today. Hallelujah. Father in heaven, give us the Holy Spirit. Give us now an abundant portion of this grace. The Holy Spirit to be our teacher, instructor and guide, and to remind us of everything that Jesus said and interpreted to us and bring us alive within us. We thank you, God. Holy Spirit, come now. Instruct us. Make all our people, all your people, wise and holy and filled with the fruit of righteousness. We thank you. May truth be in us today. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, I sent out an email a day or two ago with a little report from overseas and a few photos. But at the end, there was a request to bring your Bibles. How many people got the request? Okay. I figured not everybody would have got the email and then not everybody would have read it in time. So you got the request. How many of those who got the request brought their Bibles? Well, it's not bad. You know, it's not bad. Well, I got mine too. So from now on, could I suggest, this is a sincere request, that every Sunday you actually bring them. Mum bring hers, Dad bring his, teach the kids to all bring theirs. Now the one you want is not the little travel one, or the little one you normally have in your purse for meetings, if you have one. The one you want is the one you normally scribble in. The serious one, you know, that at home, that's the one you'd be reading and marking and highlighting and scribbling notes. I want you to start bringing it. All the young guys, all the young girls, all the kids, you know, wherever possible, bring it. Because, as far as I'm concerned, probably good to spend a bit more time doing a few things properly, and maybe not, we won't be able to cover quite as much breadth, but you need to bring a pen too. Because anything, you know, anything we look at, you probably want to mark, scribble something. Anyway, there's a reason for all that. Of course, it's up to you to want to do it too, but we have to make this word live. Now, today, a couple of things I want to cover, and here's the first question for you. Think for a minute with me. For someone to be a real Christian, that is, for someone to be not just a believer who believes that Christ has died for them and they're hopefully saved, you know. They want to be saved and they've got some interest in Jesus, they've made some connection and they hang around the church a bit. Can we go a step further? What is going to be present in somebody's life for them to be a real Christian? The genuine article. And by real, I mean not someone who, yes, they've got faith and they're born again, but somebody for whom this life is carrying them along. They're becoming something. Something is maturing and ripening and, you know, there's power at work and they're enjoying it. What should be present? What needs to be present? What are those things which, from 2,000 years of Christianity, we have the witness of every leader, every preacher that's ever lived. We have the experience of every church that has ever known real life. What are the basic things that have to be in the life, need to be in the life of every believer? I'm going to give you a quick list. With a bit more thought, we might have been able to think of a couple more, and you might be able to think of a couple. But here are these. Here's my quick list as an introduction for today. Number one, I would put as love for Jesus. So this is not just faith, but faith that leads to love. Come to the place where your heart just loves him. But this love is such that it's him or nothing. You're not interested in other things. There are no second bests. You're not interested in half Jesus, half something else. I remember a kid once, 18-year-old kid who was full of demons, had terrible problems in life. I mean, he was so driven that he'd torture cats. He had this telepathic ability. He'd sit in, his father was a medium. He could sit in the high school certificate, which he did, doing his engineering paper, and get the answers off his father. But his life was a mess. Man, it was a corrupt mess. And he was so unhappy. But he'd been a kid that had hung around the church a little bit, knew the gospel, knew of Jesus, had a love for Jesus, he said. I was talking to him. It wasn't in my hometown, it was another town. Pastor asked me if I'd try and help him. This kid wanted Jesus, wanted to be saved, you know, wanted holy things, wanted his life cleaned up, wanted to be healed. But he wouldn't let go of the demons. He said to me straight out, he said, well, I want Jesus, but I want my demons too. Friends, it just doesn't work. A love for Christ, you come to the place where it's an all or nothing bet. Your heart is just set on him. I think it's number one. No good wanting a little Jesus and a little devil as well. A heart that wants just all of Jesus. Number one. Number two, I think, for the genuine Christian is being one-eyed about the truth. That you have a heart in which you've come to the place where you want the truth and you care about the truth. And you're willing to listen to the truth and accept it and see where you're at fault too. You love the truth, you want it, you care for it, you desire it, and you become one-eyed about it. Again, you know, it's all to do with cleaning out the mixture. Number three, this is an interesting one. At this point, I could run around with a roving mic and get suggestions. It takes a little time to do that, though, so I'm going to do a quick whip through my list. But if you were to stop and think right now, what would be in the life of every believer who counts? What would we find there? Think for a minute. I'll get a show of hands. Who would have on your quick list have had the word singing? Nobody thought of that, but you would have sooner or later. Let me tell you. Singing is on the list, and very high up on the list, of what it means to be a real Christian. Doesn't matter how badly you sing, doesn't matter how out of tune, but let me tell you, the heart sooner or later starts singing, and the Holy Spirit helps, because you're in church for a while, and sooner or later, you begin about your business in the shower, mowing the lawn, and some song will just rise in you. You won't even have thought about it. That's the Holy Spirit at work. Singing's a big deal. If you're a real Christian, songs will rise. Not only that, the Bible tells you repeatedly to sing and sing and sing and sing. And it's written everywhere. And you get into the New Testament. Paul says, you know, part of every church is sing in your heart, make melody to God, sing hymns, spiritual songs. Man, it's a big deal. Now, if that's not a good one for you, it needs a little prayer. Just loosen it up. You know what happened to me this morning? It's just an example. I wasn't even thinking about this, but I'm unpacking my briefcase to get a few things out, come to church, and suddenly I realize I'm singing, and I'm singing out loud too. Just singing. And I found myself in the middle of a song that comes, I haven't sung in years and years, comes from way back in my youth. And it was, the Sallys amongst us will remember this one, I know he's mine, this friend so dear. He's ever true, he's ever near, 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. And I'm singing this as I'm unpacking, suddenly I realize I was doing it. And then I'm in the bathroom and I find myself singing another one. That one was all about, I've got a mansion over the hilltop. These songs, they come from anywhere, they come from nowhere. But let me tell you, it's a big part of the heart of every real Christian. Everywhere. Listen, here's the telling point. Everywhere on planet Earth that the Christian faith has gone for 2,000 years, singing breaks out. Churches everywhere, sing. Man, that's why come Sunday morning, when this music starts up, your foot needs to start tapping. You know, your heart needs to start getting involved. Need to start finding some interest in those words. Finding some passion in it. Of course, it helps if you get the right songs too. You know, some songs are easier than others, but anyway, there you go, singing. Number four, what else would be in the life of every real Christian? Every Christian is going somewhere. Every Christian with a little life ticking along, you know? If it's not there, you pray for it to get it there. What would it be? I'll tell you what it would be. It would be the Scriptures. It would be the Holy Scriptures. It would be the Bible. And this one should cause us some concern, because I think You've got too many kids growing up not developing a good habit of reading the Bible. Now, there are good habits and bad habits. To bite your fingernails is a bad habit. To fail, have a bath and get out and get dried and get dressed and then realize you haven't washed your ears is your failure to develop a good habit. There are good habits and bad habits, but one really good habit that every kid growing up must try and develop, because if you don't develop it when you're a kid or a teenager, you just got hard work all ahead of you, because sooner or later it's going to come, or you are not really walking with the Lord. And you won't receive half the good stuff He wants to pour into you, not even half. Perhaps not even 80%. The habit of going to the Bible and searching it, looking in it. Now, it's as easy as simply sitting down for 5 minutes and just reading, just gentle reading. You know, a psalm here, a chapter there, but that's where the habit begins. If you make it a daily practice to read something, man, that grows, and it grows beautiful. And it needs to. So I'm often asking my kids, have you read your Bible? And if they haven't, send them off to do it, because the habit must get developed. It must become to the place where it's not any longer just a discipline, but a delight, doing really good things and at work in the heart. And again, here's the interesting thing. The stuff you read like that day by day, you might think you don't remember. You'll be surprised. Just at some point in life where you need the right thought, the right word, the right remembrance of something, the right thing to say to somebody else, it just drops in. Something you read years ago and you thought you didn't remember it. The Holy Spirit sees to that. It's fantastic how that works, and I get that working for me all the time. So listen, when you come to this book, the one you brought with you today, that in a minute we're going to mark up, it's God-breathed. He got a hold of the people who wrote it, breathed into them, out came the heart of God. And your job is to read it to find the heart of God, because it's everywhere in here. It's God-breathed. Number two is it's holy, holy, holy. Listen, if you think that Moses stood on holy ground at that burning bush such that he had to take his shoes off, let me tell you, when you open this, start to read, it's holy. Shut up and sitting on the shelf is not so holy. It's only a book. It's only paper. It's only ink. And when it's on the shelf like that, you see that there? You know, it has no power. You can't put your faith in that. Oh, I believe. And suddenly see power go out from the book. This doesn't work like that. As a book, it has no power. Where the power comes from is when you submit your heart and your willingness to learn and your time and your love to whatever it says. That means you've got to open it up and look at what it says. Oh, then you're on holy ground. Then your heart is in the presence of God. Then God is talking. So it's the process of taking it in that's really holy. And it's the words themselves in you that then have power. Words in the book, no power at all. Words in your heart, lots of power. It's astounding what that word does when it gets on the inside of you. So it's holy. Our job is to surrender to it and believe what it says. And for me, all during the course of my life, has to be the same for you. No matter what comes up, you say, what does the Bible say about that? Or some new idea comes up. Oh, is that in the Bible? As we constantly go back to the Holy Scriptures, looking for the heart of God, the thought of God, and so on. This is what makes us wise, by the way. Taking in the Word of God makes us wise. Wise people. So what do? I'll tell you what we do. We take it everywhere. We take it everywhere we go. You go on holidays, you take your Bible. You go away just for 2 days, visit someone, you take your Bible. Why? Because you never want to be without this as a reference. Never want to be without that daily discipline. Never want to be without the opportunity of, oh, I just vaguely remember something God said about that. Go and look it up. Very helpful. So we take it with us. We cling to it. And I'll show you two interesting scriptures on this point. This is really a pretty important point where I'm spending a little time on. Isaiah 40, Joseph, if you've got your Bibles, those of you who brought them, turn to it now. I open to Isaiah 40, and I'm going to show you three little back-to-back verses, but the first and the third say enough. The one in the middle is just repetitive. Obviously, the Holy Spirit had good reason for being repetitive, you know, in its context, but there's plenty there anyway for us. And Isaiah 40, And I'm looking at verse 6 and verse 8. Now, this little piece of information we're getting out of the Bible right now is going to tell us something about man or mankind or men and women, or if you like, you. It's going to tell us something about you, and it's going to tell us something about God's Word. Now, God's Word, by the way, is even bigger than a book. Not everything God has said is in this book. God is talking to us heart to heart all the time. And I'm sure that in eternity past, God has said a whole lot of things that are not in the book. In eternity to come, He'll say a whole lot of things not yet in the book. In fact, even in the book, there's a place where John, in the book of Revelation, hears the seven thunders speak, and he hears what they said, and he went to write it down, and the angel said, don't write that down. That's sealed till the end times. So a whole lot of things God has said that don't turn up in the book. But what turns up in the book is pretty important for us. Otherwise, we're not going to get far. Let's see what this says. Verse 6, a voice says, cry out. This is Isaiah writing, cry out. And I said, this is Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And the answer comes. So here's the answer. All men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. Go down to the last sentence. The grass withers, verse 8, if you've got your book, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Listen, this is lovely euphemism. It's separated here. Instead of the verse coming out straight out and saying, listen, you're dead meat. That's what it's saying, though. A man, you're as good as dead. But saying it nicely. In other words, you're mortal. You die. And you've got no hope in eternity. Let me tell you, you've got no hope in eternity unless there's something in you. We'll find out what that is in a minute. But look, he says, a voice cries out, what shall I cry? Here's the statement. All men are like grass. Come down to the last sentence. The grass withers. And their glory is like the flowers of the field. Come down to the last sentence. The flowers fall. This is a metaphor for death. The grass withers and the flowers fall. You're not going to live very long. But there is something that is going to live a long time. Do you see what it is? Look here on the end. But the word of our God stands forever. Man. You know, you could look at this. If this was all the information we had, you'd think, my, we've got no hope. You know, we live short lives. They're like the value of grass in the field. Here today, gone tomorrow. But the word of God stays. The word of God abides forever. What can we do about that? Well, I'll show you what we can do about that. So if you've got your Bible open, right in the column, next to Isaiah 40 and verse 8, I want you to write down a reference. I want you to put down Matthew 4:4. Matthew 4 and verse 4, and we're going to turn and see what it says. And Joseph will help us, and there it is. Now, if you're quick, you can turn. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The implication here is this. If you live on bread alone, you die, and you die for good. Why? Because bread is physical stuff. It perishes too. But Jesus said, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What are these words that come from the mouth of God? They're the words that abide forever. If we go back to, as we were, Isaiah 40 and verse 8, it says, but the word of our God stands forever. Guess what? If you're eating that, that's going to put something into you that's going to last a long time, like forever. That's the whole point, is to take into you the word of God. Now, by the way, the word of God is a name for Jesus. When we turn to the scriptures and read these words and seek to get these words into our hearts, what we're actually seeking to get into us is Jesus. As we read these words, we come across a revelation of Christ. We come to Him face to face. We're really reading because our heart's going out looking for God. We're just surrendering to Him. It's the Word of God we get full of, the Logos of God, that is the Son of God. Thank God for it. We will live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. All right, back to our little questionnaire. What do we need to be real Christians? What should be percolating in here? What should be present in life? We've done four. We've talked about our one-eyed love, and we've talked about being one-eyed about the truth. We've talked about singing, and we talked about the Word of God. Better get that daily habit up and running. See, you'll never be strong as a Christian if there isn't a regular input of decent food coming from the Word of God. It just doesn't work. You stay weak. What's number five? Well, you could put your list in a different order. We're working through my list. Number five on my list is to testify. That is to speak up. Real Christians, those who've got some life percolating in them, words come out of them. So with the Bible, words get into us. With testimony, words come out of us. The truth is, you can't have a healthy faith if it's not a faith you're confessing. There has to be a confession. There has to be a speaking. And this can take different forms, but words have to come out or you stay very weak. You can be a Christian, but you be weak. Words have to rise. So to testify, you know, if you go to court and you get cross-examined, of course, your words are called your testimony. And that's what it's all about. The circumstances come along in life that test you with regard to the Christian faith. You put on trial. You're being examined by the circumstances of daily life. Tests of faith come. How will you respond? The first thing you should respond to in the court of life is with a good testimony. I believe this. God said that. This is what God did. This is how I love. Let the words get out there. You're in any trial at all, any difficulty. Stand on what you've learned, even if you don't feel that strong, you know, you feel weak. Remember what you've learned. Stand on it, confess it, declare it. There must come testimony or you will stay weak. And to get this testimony out of you, tests will come. So to witness, that is to share your faith with other people, will be a part of that. When opportunities come along, you know, you'll be in little situations where someone will ask you something, or there'll just be that quiet lull in a conversation. You know darn well you should just say to somebody, you know, you need prayer and, you know, Christ can help you with that, or whatever you might say just to break the ice, you better do it. So that's your big opportunity to get a word coming out instead of a word going in, which ultimately makes you strong. You can't be strong without the words going in, but somehow the catalyst, your confession is a catalyst that makes all that stuff on the inside of you suddenly galvanized with power. Please understand, very important part of the faith. Number six on my list. We're going well here. Number six on my list is one of the most important words in the whole of the Christian faith. And it is the word fellowship. Now don't worry, we're going to turn to the Bible in a moment and examine it in the light. I'm just giving you a quick overview so that we can in a minute settle down and examine this word fellowship. Fellowship. If you are a believer that's alive and you're going somewhere, all this is getting you where you need to go, let me tell you, the fellowship will have a really, really significant place in your life. Christians who don't fellowship very often are Christians in name and not nature. In other words, they're not real. But of course, sometimes they're real too, but they're weak. Because to have the fellowship missing, and I'll define it in a moment, to have the fellowship missing is as bad as any other thing missing. You can't sit at home, read your Bible and pray, and think you're a pretty wonderful Christian full of love. It's actually a deception. You can think you're full of love, but let me tell you, there's nothing tests the character of a person and whether a person has genuine love like having to walk with other people, like your wife or husband, for example. That's when you soon find out how good your character is and all your character faults show up. This is why marriage is designed to help make you holy, as well as bring along some joys in life too. But you see, it's in our walk with other people. This is why God must be three people and not just one or two, or he couldn't be holy. Unless God lives in communion, that is in fellowship. God himself, probably should pause on this point. This is all stop, relax a minute, because you've got to get this. If God didn't live in fellowship, that is, if God didn't have two friends, each of whom was God as much as he is. I mean, there's one God. There's not three gods here, right? It's very hard to get your head around this. But if God was one person, just sitting on his throne, creating stuff, creating angels, creating, you know, galaxies, creating a history for man, coming forward to the judgment, you know, God turns up, all of that, creates a heaven for us. If God did all of that, but he did it as a God who was one person, can I tell you the truth? It would never have been done, because he wouldn't have been God. You can't be God, you can't be eternal God, you can't be holy God, you can't be all-powerful, all-knowing God, and not be three persons. It is impossible. I almost said it's mathematically impossible. All I mean by that is it's technically impossible. It is simply not universally possible for God to be one person and for there to be a God at all. And you know, that's hard for people to get their head around, so I'm going to give you one simple way of seeing it, and it has to do with this word fellowship. If God is not a God who lives in fellowship, he can't be God. That wouldn't qualify for the job, and by extension, he would not be holy, and he would not be love. And he can't be two people. He's got to be three. Why? Listen, one person is easily self-deceived. God is not self-deceived. God is not introspective. If you were just one person, you've got nobody to worry about but yourself. I mean, sure, sooner or later you might create other people, but you're an eternal God, so you've existed for an eternity in which there were no others, nothing created. It's a pretty isolated, selfish experience. It just didn't happen. God never was one. God lives in a council of fellowship. Neither is God two, because ever heard the saying, two's company, three's a crowd? See, if God was just two people, they could go along very happily with one another but still be very introspective and fooling themselves with respect to how selfless they were, how much their love actually meant. Now, I'll tell you when love is tested. It's tested when you overcome this three's a crowd problem. Because for God to be holy, for God to remain holy, he has to be in a fellowship in which no two of them ever leave the third one out of anything. Not out of counsel. In other words, two of them can't have a little secret life with respect to they're agreeing about something, but they're not quite sure they agree with the other one. It can't happen. But God had to live in the kind of life where it didn't happen, to be holy and to be God who is love. Anyway, all this might sound, difficult to get a handle on, but I guess our point has to be that fellowship is so important, communing with other people so important, that God himself lives that way. And could I say plainly, honestly, you can't live without it either. You can't live. You'll die without it. What does it mean for us if the fellowship of the saints is so critical? It'll mean several things. It means we will not fail to meet with brothers and sisters in the course of our lives, whether it's in cell groups, you know, prayer groups, and homes, Sunday mornings, but we will not fail to meet with other Christians. It'll be in our hearts. You can't get very long. You know, you might go off on 2 or 3 weeks holiday on a lonely beach somewhere and need the rest and walk the beach. But sooner or later, you've got to come back to the church, or it's not real. You've got to be in fellowship with the saints. Number two is it will mean loving and serving other people. It'll mean loving and serving other Christians. You can't just front up and say you're part of the fellowship of the saints, not give your heart to them, not love them, not meet a need if there's a need, not be here to lift up others, encourage others, support others, pray for others. No, it's loving and serving. Number three, it's not fellowship unless we're singing with them, praying with them, worshiping with them, Now, these are the basics: meeting with them, loving and serving, praying and singing and worshiping. But there's another one: honoring and respecting and protecting. If you don't honor the body, respect the body, and protect the body, something's missing. It's a bit like your mum and dad. Doesn't matter what kind of home life you had, doesn't matter how much your mum and dad struggled in life, they're your mum and dad, you're gonna respect them. You're gonna love them. And not only that, you're gonna stand up for them. They got a problem, you're gonna be there for them. And if you come across somebody who's, you know, telling stories about your mum and dad, you're gonna stand up for them. You're gonna defend them. Let me tell you, that needs to be in the heart of every believer for them to have any sense of what the fellowship really means at all. In other words, we're meant to be tight. It's family. But there's a better word, and it's called oneness. I mean, there are other words such as unity and the like, but let's consider this oneness for a minute. It means, if you understand what oneness means, and by the way, we're going to go to the table of the Lord very soon here. Tony's going to help us. And this table, more than anything, signifies oneness. I may as well demonstrate it now while we're at it. But we have here a loaf. Now, I know communion can be served in lots of ways. And sometimes you get a dish full of sayos that are already conveniently broken up for you. There's all different kinds of ways people do it, and it doesn't matter too much. I've always gone for this simply to remind us of something that's critical at the heart of this feast. And that is that when we eat, we take a single loaf and we break it up. And what the scripture says is that Christ, his body was broken so that we might be one. He got fairly beat up. Now, his bones were not broken, but his flesh was badly broken. He suffered in the body. Brokenness is the expression applied to it. So that we might be, and the scripture goes further, so that we might be one loaf. That's why the bread is the symbol of this. We break this up and all eat, and spiritually what it means is we have become one. That it's like a piece of glue. You get your little bit of glue, and I get my little bit of glue, and we declare we're one people, and the Holy Spirit glues us. It's like that. Something actually happens. It's powerful stuff. We'll come back to it directly. But this is a very important symbol of oneness. Now, if you understand it, and a lot of people don't, what it means is this. If we're actually one, let's go to the human body. It's probably a better example of this point. I live in a body as you do. Here it is, my fleshly body. You hit any part of this body with a hammer. Now, typically, it's the thumb that gets hit with the hammer, or the next little bit along when you're using the hammer. But should you hit any part of this body with a hammer, who feels the pain? Listen, the whole man feels the pain. And according to the scriptures, this oneness that we have means that we, together, are one new man in Christ Jesus. One new man. So to understand oneness properly, it would mean this. That if, in the course of life, a hurt comes to the church, damage comes to the church, a painful strike comes, not just to someone present, but say it's in the city, or say it's in the state, a nasty blow upon the church. And I don't necessarily mean upon the institutionalized form of Christianity. I mean upon the body spiritually. Somewhere there's a hurt, somewhere a pain, somewhere a loss or a sorrow. That is actually our hurt, our loss, our sorrow. If one part is damaged, the whole body is damaged. That's how much this oneness is actually real. You might not be aware of it. I'm sure that when a hammer strikes over here, and man, you're in trouble, the hand over here isn't worrying much. It's not really feeling it like in the same sense that the man is feeling it. But let me tell you that if any one of us suffers, those of us who know that one should help to bear their burden because it is Christ's burden. It is Christ's pain. It's the pain of the whole man, even though you might not be feeling it. The oneness has all those implications and more. Last point on this list here of what I've called certain things that have to be real. What's missing? What's the missing item? One could certainly put prayer in there. And I guess on another occasion we would. It's not on my list of seven. I said we'd think of a few more things. I've probably seen that part of the devotional life is all wrapped up here and in love for and singing and reading the scriptures. Yeah, prayer. But I've got another item. I just want to. And in fact, Carolyn, you're so right that there's a lot of stuff, good stuff, that's meant to happen for you, but it never quite happens because we just don't pray enough. In other words, we're careless. Because when you're careless with prayer, the real flow that's meant to come doesn't always come. We really should be waiting on the Lord more, listening more, praying things through more. I think if you ever feel, man, there's meant to be another edge to life, or I'm meant to be walking in a level of grace I'm not in, what you've really got to do is go and seek the face of God. There is no substitute for prayer. And there's a lot of things in this world that are meant to happen, just don't happen because nobody prayed. I'll give an example. A few years ago, maybe five now, I can't remember, I said to the church, I said, look, I always have trouble traveling. I can never sleep on planes. And then when you get places, you're out of your time zone and, you know, you feel funny and then you have trouble for days and days sleeping in that time zone because you're all back to front. And I said to the church here, would you pray for me that I'll sleep on planes and then when I get where I'm going, there'll be no jet lag? Well, what happened? Ever since this church prayed, I've slept on planes and have nothing that looks like jet lag anywhere I go. And here's a case in point. I get on a plane here, I go to Vancouver, I get off, 4 o'clock arrive in Vancouver after what, four flights. I purposely don't go to bed. I stay up. Whatever it's daylight there, I just stay up, stay active. I went to bed at 9 in the evening, slept right through to 6. Isn't that astounding? Next morning, front up to preach, and it just felt like a day at home. Every day felt like a day at home. No jet lag. I slept normal every night. I was in my time zone the whole way along. Where's that come from? Came from prayers here. That's all. How long ago did I ask you to do that? 5 years ago. How long have I been traveling and getting jet lag? 20 years. For 15 years, that prayer was never prayed. Just never thought of it. That's my point, really. There are many, many things that simply don't fall in place or could be better, but you don't pray. I went to visit, and we all do it. I went to visit Apostle Chuck just now. I'm there the first night, and he names one of the problems he's struggling with. And I said, well, we could pray about that. Oh, man, he says, why didn't I think of that? Because very often we don't see the woods for the trees. Now, we're talking about, you know, just things in the body, and while you've got all this healing going on over, you've got some pain over here. No, because we're so often so caught up with the things that we think are our big concerns, we'll miss something that would be very easily changed. So Carolyn has a good point. But I've got one more on my list. Kent's full of it. He's full of the wisdom on this, I can just tell. When I name it, you'll say, oh, yeah, I knew that. What was it, Kent? That's the trouble. When you're asked, you never think of the right one because you always know there could be 20 possibilities. Well, here it is. If you want to know what has to be in the life of us together, it's not necessarily something that occurs in its pure form in the life of each individual, but once the other things are in place, and you know the importance of the fellowship and your oneness with all the saints, there's one more thing that must come out of the expression of the church, out of all that sainthood, and you must be part of it. It's more of a group deal than an individual deal, but if it doesn't find expression in the life of the church, there's something a bit wrong, something a bit missing. The word I have here is mission. This can apply to, were you thinking that, Kent? You were thinking that all along, see? It can apply in two ways. Mission, but what it means is we can't sit around here just being very self-satisfied. We have to do something about the need in the world, and the primary need is taking out the gospel. So it could be evangelism of our own city, but it also is going to be mission trips into Africa and into Asia and healing of the sick and preaching the gospel. Mission. And it could be mowing the lawns for elderly who are shut in too and all that, I know. But mission. Doing something about taking out the gospel and the word of God to people who don't have it. If this is missing, something real big is missing. So friends, if I can conclude this little list, although I want to go back and show you something in the scriptures about fellowship before we close. But if we can just summarize our list now. We have some things that are common. And at this point, you must not misunderstand the use of the word common. Common, in popular language, has come to mean plain, even ugly, not valuable, so general it's everywhere, like, you know, the dirt on the ground, and the stones in the backyard, just, oh, it's common, it's everywhere. No, this is not the meaning of the word. Think about the word commonwealth. What does it mean to say we have a commonwealth? It doesn't mean wealth that is worthless. It doesn't mean wealth that's so ordinary and it's scattered everywhere like dirt and who cares. No, commonwealth means something very valuable that we all own. In other words, it belongs to us all. It is the commonwealth. Common then is a term that means it belongs to us both, or we're all in it. So here are some things that are common for us. The church has a common meal, and that is what we refer to as the table of the Lord when we break bread, the common meal. And there's power in that, which needs more discussion, but we can leave it at that for the moment. We have a common meal, and when we eat of that meal, we are declaring we are one people, and there is some grace that comes from Christ that says there's a oneness, and we are connected with a holy, supernatural, eternal glue that has made us one people like cells in the body. A common meal. We have a common life, and that's what the fellowship is all about. There's some things that we feel deeply about, deep convictions, walk together in. And if we will, it gets very powerful. A church that has a common life, there is no, that is community, by the way, community, there is no limit to what such a community can achieve. That's you and me. We fine-tune the whole idea of a common life. You can go to the ends of the world and change it. Let me tell you something. We've been going to the ends of the world. In ones and twos and threes and fours and sometimes sixes and tens, we have been just about all over this world. Isn't that astounding? But we didn't really start doing that effectively until the year 2002, when a grace came from God that gave us a common life that was in a different phase. It was of a different caliber to what we'd had before, but it produced something. It produced my books, for example. Doors of opportunity opening everywhere. And we've only just begun. We've only just begun to see what a common life at home can produce. Listen, I had someone thank me. I was in Vancouver 3 weeks ago visiting Harvest City Church. And George Johnson there is a dear man, a dear, dear man. He's about Chuck's age. He's about 10 years older than me. He's about 68 or so. And he's taller than me, and he's a big guy, big teddy bear. Such a good heart. And he's long experienced in the Christian faith, and he's highly respected, really looked up to by other pastors, people that have known him. And he's like the natural leader of many pastors and apostles and prophets throughout that part of the world. And he has the church he has right now, Harvest, because the Lord sent him there. He said it's the smallest church he's ever had. He's had, you know, big churches. And over the years, that church has become a complete mixture of nationalities. Quite a few Chinese and other Asians in it. And so you see like this cosmopolitan bunch. About as many adults there probably as we have here, but of course we have a lot more kids. And anyway, that's the background. But George Johnson said to me 2 weeks ago, he said, John, I'm very grateful for your church, Peace Apostolic Community. He said, I want to thank you and thank the church in Rockhampton. I said, well, George, you hardly know us. And of course, in my mind, I'm thinking of all our weaknesses, you know, because we have plenty of weaknesses. No, he said, John, you know, what you've learned and what you've been through and the message you carry, he said, you're touching the body of Christ all over the world. And he said, you've done something good for me and for others. I want to really thank you. And what does that mean to you? You know, you're sitting here at home, mostly living your own lives quietly, you know. You're thinking, well, it doesn't look all that great, you know. No, the truth is that when there is a common life, Christ can flow out of that common life to touch people in ways that are astounding to us. We don't even see how that could be. We don't even see it in us. But it happens. And it's because of the common life. All right, we've got a common meal. We've got a common life. We have a common mission. They're probably the three important points. Common meal, common life, common mission. You know a bit about that mission. Can I simply say, I don't have to say much about it. Just want to say again this morning before I quit. That mission is a God-given mission. It was given to us by Christ, and we must be faithful to it. Can I say to everybody in the building today, can I say to all those on my left, we're going to be faithful to our mission. And can I say to all those on our right, my right, we've got to be faithful to our mission. Whatever part you can play, whatever work you can do at home, however you can love other people in the church, however you can come and worship and pray and believe, whatever prayer meetings you can join to trust for grace to go out, whatever way in which you can support me or others in going, or go yourself. But at the very least, be not static, but really committed to the life of the church, especially that the fact that the church must, we must keep about this work. We must do the thing Christ gave us to do. We must be faithful to the mission, because even though it mightn't look much in your eyes, you know, we just look like we're doing small things, it's having a big effect. Astounding effect on the hearts of people. Perhaps not, you know, the whole world yet, but I tell you what, we're touching people. And I thank God for it. Feel very, you know, we all have cause to feel humble about that kind of stuff, because man, it doesn't come from our flesh, I can tell you now. But we have a common life, and we therefore have a common mission, and we must be faithful to it. Beyond all of that, dear friends, could I say, we have a common wealth. This is the commonwealth of the kingdom of God. It's the commonwealth of Israel, the Israel of God. Israel is the son of God, the son of his delight, the apple of his eye. That's what we are. I mean, not just us, I'm talking about all his people. We have a huge commonwealth. It is the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. To close then, let's go to the scriptures, I promise you. You brought your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 1. And I want you to mark some parts here. A couple of things to mark in chapter 1. And I'm going to come back to this more because, not today, but I want to show you how much this is connected ultimately to the table of the Lord and the power that's in the table of the Lord. I want you to get a clearer picture of this common meal, common life, common mission that he's given us. and to try and get a grasp on a broad understanding of this term fellowship. Now, I'm just going to give you a little beginning now, but you'll have to bring your Bible next week so that we can pick up again at 1 John and move from there to two other chapters I want to show you. So first of all, 1 John 1, and we're going to put verse 3 up, Joseph, but just pause it for a minute because I want to read to you verses 1 and 2. Those who've got your Bibles, follow me through verses 1 and 2. Everybody else listen carefully, and then we'll put up verse 3. So John writes, "That which for us from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched." What's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus. John touched him, saw him, talked to him, listened to him. He said, "This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared," that is Jesus. "We have seen it and testified to it." Notice the word testify. You have to confess. You have to bear witness or it won't be strong in you. "And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us." Still paused. John here has set the scene. It's like he's put up a tremendous set on a stage and he's turned the floodlights on here. We've got something tremendous we're looking at and action is about to take place. He has painted some scenery for us. He's described Christ, the very life of God, the proclamation of the gospel, his testimony to it. He'd touched it. "We proclaim this life that has come from God the Father." And then he makes this statement about the proclamation, and here it is. "We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard so that," here's the reason why, dear friends, "so that you may have fellowship with us." You would think then in the light of this fellowship thing must be pretty important. Notice he didn't say, "We proclaim the gospel to you and teach you about Jesus so that you can have fellowship with Jesus." Now he gets to it, but look at his order. "So that you may have fellowship with us and our fellowship," he says. "Just so happens," he says, "that our fellowship," in other words, yours with mine and yours with each other, "it just so happens," he says, "that our fellowship," in other words, what we're brought into, "is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Friends, this is one fellowship. There's not two different fellowships. You don't have one fellowship with God and another fellowship with the church. This is just one fellowship. And he put such an emphasis on it that the proclamation of the gospel to you is to bring you into this common life. Now, with that little bit of background, I want to show you something that is staggering. Absolutely staggering. And it occurs in the same chapter. And until last Sunday morning, I had never seen this. In fact, the writings of John are so profound, you hardly ever hear John preached. Isn't that strange? We preach all over the Bible. We hardly ever preach John because it's hard to get a handle on. And when you're in a hurry to get a message for Sunday morning, you leave that one till later. But he writes some of the most profound things. It's worth reading 1 John over and over and over and over. And you'll think for a while you're getting nothing, but all of a sudden it'll drop because God's got stuff in here hidden. I've been reading my Bible 43 years and never noticed the connect that I saw last Sunday morning, and I'm about to show you. There's a verse here before he finishes this little short chapter, which for the same 43 years I've been quoting. And some of you have been quoting. And almost every pastor in the world has quoted. And any time I've ever been to a training session where people get trained on, you know, how to lead people into believing their sins are forgiven, how to get people to deal with their sins, they quote this scripture. But it's only a portion of a verse, and I've never in my whole life ever heard anybody attach the other portion. Now here's the bit that gets quoted. No cheating, just look at me for a minute. The bit that gets quoted all the time is, "The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And there's nothing wrong with that. Powerful statement. We teach it to new believers. We teach it to Christians that are backslidden. We teach it to people who've got a sin they've got to deal with. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Good stuff. But it's not what he said. Not quite. The preceding phrase is, we have fellowship with one another and the blood. That's very telling. We have fellowship with one another. And that's not quite the whole sentence either. We'll read the whole thing in a minute. We have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus. Listen, could I say, please, if you want a deeper work, if you want a more complete work of grace, where the power of the cross reaches to the depths of your being, removes effectively everything that ought to be removed, and brings in the powerful love and graces of God, you will need to be firmly rooted in the fellowship to get all that benefit. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Of course, any sinner anywhere can confess his sin and get forgiveness. But the full deliverance, the full freedom, the full power of this is in a context. Let's put up the whole verse. Verse 7 it is of chapter 1. Mark it in your Bible, please. Underline this bit. But look at now. Everybody, look at the words. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This is a staged development here. He's unfolding something. He says, if you walk in the light, you'll have fellowship. And this is why I'm saying today, there are certain things that have to be in place for us to have the fullness of this life. You know, in other words, who is the person that's really going somewhere? In whom is this grace of God really percolating that's making a difference? You'll find that person has got certain things that have come together, and we've worked on this list of certain things today, one of which was fellowship. Well, now, with those eyes, we look at the verse, and it says, if we walk in the light, walking in the light of God, the light of his word, the light that comes from prayer, the light that loves from loving Christ with a passionate one-eyed love, the light that comes from pursuing the truth and searching the scriptures. The light that comes, this is my last point, the light that comes to us when we go about his business. Listen, there's a lot of things that would flood into you, are ready to flood into you, but for them to flood, you have to rise and start doing what he said. So when you start to testify, when you start to go out on mission, as soon as you say to God, I will, and you start the preparation, as soon as you position yourself for some obedience, as soon as you begin to do the thing he did, he says, light comes, grace comes, power comes. You can sit here on your tail, month in, month out, year in, year out, but the grace and power and inspiration and energy and joy to go and preach for 2 weeks in Africa will never be yours. But if you hear the call to go, and you actually go, as you go, it becomes yours. There's a lot of things like that. There's a lot of stuff that will flood to you in an instant the moment you say, I will arise. As soon as you begin to do. So if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood does its powerful, powerful work in us. Well, thank God for it. I'm going to pray for you. Tony's going to come and open the table of the Lord, and he will pray for us also. But let us believe today for the cleansing of our hearts afresh by our submission to the will of God. Father, I thank you for the revelation of your grace and your goodness. Thank you for the word of God, the word of your power. Thank you for the blood of Jesus, God's Son, who cleanses us from sin. Thank you for the fellowship of the saints. Thank you for the light of God that breaks eternal upon our souls. We're so grateful, O God. Thank you that as we turn our hearts to you, the light increases. Thank you as we step out to do what you've said to do. You don't leave us as orphans, you come to us. Power is given. We thank you, O God. Today, Lord, grant us, by the Holy Spirit, a great light on these things. I pray for my brothers and sisters and ask, O Lord, that you would cleanse them afresh. In my own heart also, let that precious blood do its deep work in us. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you for the saints. We thank you for the love of God. We thank you we have each other. We thank you we have Christ. The Holy Spirit, would you arise within us and teach us how to do the mighty works of Jesus. Let the Spirit of grace come upon every believer today. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Bless your people and make your people rich. May the glory of God be seen upon the house of God today. And for this, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.